There's not a person in this audience this morning who's not impacted by the family. Whether married or not married, whether man, woman, boy, or girl, our happiness, our well-being is impacted by the family. Instead of love and security and peace that God intended the family to provide, so many times our families were filled with conflict and violence and discontent. Even the definition of family is being challenged in our society. Whether you and I recognize the importance of the family or not, Satan does. And he knows it's a cornerstone of human well-being. And if he can undermine the family, if he can destroy the family, if he can distort the family, he's going to make tremendous gains. And he's out to do that. He's been doing it for many years. And if the family is so important, and if indeed God's people would agree when we say the family is important, how in the world is Satan succeeding so well in ruining and undermining and destroying the family? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with a circumstance in Corinth where a man had been guilty of immorality and he had repented. But now there's the danger of this man being overwhelmed by sorrow if the Corinthians did not reassure him of their love and forgiveness. It was a good thing that the man repented. It was a good thing that they rendered the judgment they did render on the man, spoken of in 1 Corinthians 5. But Satan has a purpose, a devious purpose, and that's the meaning of the word schemes. He wants to reclaim that soul. And he can use something that's good, that is, a church's judgment, a man's repentance, for his ends and purposes. And we'll see in the course of our lesson today, hopefully, things that will challenge our thinking is how Satan can do that very thing relative to the family today. He is, indeed, a being with devious purpose to destroy the family and will use what is good to do so. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, Paul has talked to Timothy about his work as a gospel preacher. And he says that his work involves rescuing those who have been taken in the snare of the devil. The word snare has to do with a trap. You'll note in the previous verse, at the end of the verse, these people had been captivated by a failure to know the truth. And it was Timothy's job as a teacher to try to instruct them and to direct them into the path of light and righteousness. That was his work in Ephesus. Because the failure to know the truth allows Satan to lay his trap. The same is true with the family. If we do not understand God's purpose in the family, the roles of the family, the things the Holy Spirit has revealed about it, then Satan's traps are laid to encapture good people and to ruin their family. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul expressed his concern that the Corinthians would be deceived by the craftiness of the devil. There were those in Corinth pretending to have their interest at heart and pretending to be teachers, some even claiming to be apostles. And they were trying to undermine Paul's influence and work there. Obviously, these men were not saying, we want to cause you to go to hell and to renounce God. Nothing like that. Instead, it was a very crafty approach Satan was using. And he referred back to the Garden of Eden and what he did with Eve. When he told Eve, look, the tree's good for food and it'll make you wise. It'll make you like God. Doesn't that sound good? And did indeed the eating of the fruit impart unto her some knowledge that she did not previously have? Yes, it did. But it wasn't good for her, was it? He's crafty. And he can take things that sound so good and use those things to capture people's soul. These three verses don't deal directly with the family, but they certainly apply to Satan's efforts. They give us an insight as to how he works in his attack on the family. Let's look at Luke chapter 12. This is a familiar passage to you. In Luke chapter 12, as you enter the setting in the first few verses of the chapter, Jesus is trying to teach his apostles. He's teaching them about the tremendous mission they have to carry the gospel to the world, the opposition they will face. This mission that they had affected not only them, but it affected people from that generation to this one. Had those men failed in their mission, we may not be standing here today, opening these books and reading them and knowing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you find a more momentous subject having to do with men's welfare for generations than the one Jesus was teaching on? And yet in the midst of that, here in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, somebody in the crowd asks a question, and it's not a bad question. In fact, it's a question a lot of people are concerned about today. He said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." When someone passes away, that's one of the critical questions. I want my share of the inheritance. Is there something wrong with that in and of itself? It isn't. But there was something wrong with it when that concern crowded out this man's ability to focus on spiritual priorities. And that's what was happening. We're sitting here today studying the Bible. I don't know what you're thinking about. You're looking at me, and I hope that you're listening to me. But at the Lord's table a while ago, Tracy made mention of the fact that we put aside our worldly cares and focus on what we were doing, which is a good comment. In fact, something we should have done when we opened our mouths and began singing that first song. But did we? Or were we thinking about things in the world? Not bad things, just things, just life. And it affected our ability to worship from the heart. That's the situation here. And so Jesus said in verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed or covetousness. For even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions." That is, that's not all there is to living, is things. He tells the story of a man who you would be happy to have as a neighbor. He was prosperous. He was successful. There's no indication this man would steal from you. He would oppress you in any way. But his whole life was about amassing things, protecting things. And when you get down further in the story, when the man died, Jesus said he was a fool because, verse 21, he was not rich toward God. Is this about the family? No. But I suspect Satan uses this as one of his great tools in undermining the well-being of our families. For example, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, we see that when God made the man, he was alone, the text says. There was no woman. God said, "I'll make a helper suitable," or a help meet, or a helper answering to man. He needed someone to share his life. He needed someone to talk with, to laugh with, to serve God with. He didn't need someone to plow the garden with. God made the animals. He didn't need somebody to go hunting with. Animals were made. He needed a companion, somebody to share his heart and his life and his goals and his purpose on this earth. And so God made the woman. That is the purpose of the husband-wife relationship. Not one word in this text about children. Children are a blessing of the Lord, but that was not stated by the Holy Spirit in the reason for making the woman and instituting the relationship of marriage. It's sharing life together. Turn over to the Song of Solomon, a beautiful song about the love that could and should exist in a marriage. Song of Solomon. If you're familiar with this song, you know that it's about three people. The king, who has his eyes on a pretty young woman that he wants to add to his harem. But this pretty young woman is in love with a shepherd boy. And you know that she's got to choose where to spend her life in the harem of the king with all of the riches and glory and all that goes with that. What an honor that the king would want you in his harem, or to spend her life with this common young man who couldn't give her a palace, couldn't give her servants, couldn't give her the fine things that the king did. What is it as she goes through in her mind thinking about these choices that resonates with her, that becomes important to her? We have a picture of that in Song of Solomon in chapter 2 and verse 10. Men, listen to me, men. We live in a society where hard work is commended. And I have nothing to say commendable about bums and people who won't work. Please understand that. But the idea of hard work and dedication to your career and being a good employee, that is esteemed in our society. The devil knows that. And men sometimes think, I ought to have a good family because I work hard and I pay the bills and I provide a good place to live and I provide my family with transportation, my children with education. That will not necessarily make a good family. You can have a good family in the absence of all the good things. Look at this woman, what she treasures about this young man. Solomon could give her all of that, but it's not that that's precious to her. In the Song of Solomon in chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, in her mind, she envisions this young man. She says, "My beloved responded and said to me, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for the pruning of the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. O, my dove, in the cleft of the rocks, in the secret places of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely.'" We can get so dedicated to work, men working, women working, so we can have a bigger house and a finer car, so we can have more things. And men and women don't have time to just come along together. Just to enjoy nature, to enjoy the blessings that John prayed about in his prayer. Satan knows that. But what's wrong with working, and what's wrong with money, and what's wrong with having a fine car? Nothing. Nothing. But you can be so focused on those things that you lose priorities, and that's the problem that happens so many times in families. There's no time, there's no energy left. For just enjoying being together. It's all about work and things and taking care of the things you purchased. The fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon, there's a verse. Remember this one. As she thinks about this young man, remember, she's got to make a choice. She says, "His mouth is full of sweetness and he's wholly desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend." The daughters of Jerusalem can't understand why she wouldn't jump at the opportunity to be in the harem. She said, "Let me tell you why. This young man's my friend. I like being with him. I want to spend my days and my hours. I want to talk to him. I want him to talk to me. I want to look at one another." So say, well, that's silly. You think it's silly all you want to. And the devil would love for you to think it's silly, because he can undermine your relationship. And then somebody at work, somebody somewhere else began to show that kind of interest, and all of a sudden, affections began to be turned. It's happened thousands of times over. Don't think that you're immune. But I got to go to work. Got to take care of my house. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians. He talked to them about the sexual relationship of marriage and how this sexual relationship of marriage, the conjugal relationship, should not be ignored. He said, if you don't, verse 2, you open the door to immorality because of immoralities. This is not the only text in the Bible that warns, if you don't give attention to this area of life, you open the door for immorality. And so he said in verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again. Why? So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Some versions in this text will have the word goodwill. Some text doesn't. But one thing for sure, goodwill, a good attitude, will certainly enhance this relationship. But sometimes there's no time, there's no attention, there's no preparation. All the energy is depleted, not to speak of the time. But isn't it amazing that people don't have time for their mate? Somebody at work shows them attention. Maybe they go on a trip. Maybe it's a family member. All of a sudden they've got time. Isn't that amazing? The devil knows. And he wants that door to be open wide enough to get his foot in. Pay attention. Make time for something other than things. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we prayed with John a while ago that the parents here would make the effort to train these precious children that God in His grace has given us. That's not the church's job to raise our children. It has always been parents' job. And in preaching to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6, he said, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Stop with me just a moment, parents. When's the last time you sat down and talked to your children about God and about the Bible and about faith? Be honest with yourself. Men, when's the last time you talked to your children about that? Maybe you talk to your boys about doing the yard or going to college or playing ball or the game on television. Maybe mothers talk to their children about doing housework and that kind of, and that's nothing wrong with that. But what about this? Oh, well, there's no time left. That takes work to get ready to try to teach the Bible. Let me tell you, folks, when Moses preached this sermon, he said, you remember what happened at Sinai. You remember those plagues at the Exodus. You remember God's powerful hand. He's laying a foundation for faith based on historical events that had happened in their lives. And if you want your young people to serve God, we better get prepared so that they know the historical foundation for our faith, because it is going to be challenged. Yeah, it takes work to get ready to be that kind of teacher. But we're so busy with good things, they just crowd out the time to do that kind of work. Our priorities are misdirected. You look at Titus chapter 2. Here Titus left on the island of Crete to preach in the churches there on the island of Crete. And in chapter 2, he's told to very strongly, authoritatively, verse 15, not the authority of the preacher, but the authority of God, to tell older men and older women and young men and young women how to grow and how to conduct themselves. And you'll note in verse 4, encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Maybe you have those numbered in your Bible. There's seven things mentioned that is crucial to a healthy woman. You note the verse 1 talks about sound doctrine. That's the word for healthy. Here's a healthy way for a woman to think and to focus her life. Seven things. Did you notice that four of the seven, directly have to do with family? And the other three apply to the family? Is a woman healthy in her thinking when all of she talks about and all her time and all her energies are spent on other things and other pursuits and careers or whatever it may be? And a woman that has her focus and her priorities, my family. Satan doesn't like it. And he'll try to entice with that appealing thing that sounds good. Very crafty, very deceitful. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, what makes you happy about your son? Fathers, grandfathers, what are you proud of? I've seen parents that are so proud of their sons because they're the quarterback on the ball team, or their daughters because they lead the band, or because they got a degree, or because, man, they got a great job. Man, I'm so proud. I'm so happy. Are they serving the Lord? Well, no. They're not serving the Lord like they ought to. And look at Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes a father glad. And a foolish son is a grief to his mother. And wise and foolish here is not talking about economics, although it may include that. Wise is listening to counsel and directing one's moral and spiritual life according to good counsel. The foolish son thinks he's got it all unwired and doesn't listen. What makes the father of this text glad? It's not the boy's riches or his job or those kind of accomplishments. It's his wisdom. But you see, we get so involved with things. That's the mark. That's the mark of having good children, if they have a good job and a good education. Really? See, we get so wrapped up in materialism that we lose our priorities. In chapter 14 and in verse 1, he says the wise woman builds her house. People say, I do. I put flowers around. I put things on the wall. I keep the dishes clean. No, that's not it, is it? Her house is her family. The wise woman builds her family. But the foolish tears it down with her own hand, by her own speech, by her own example, by her own failures. What is a woman's focus? What are you going to build? I'm going to have a pretty house and a pretty yard. And man, people come in, they'll be amazed at how nice my house. Really? How about your family? Ephesians 6:4 goes along with what we've talked about, except it's a focus on fathers. Fathers, train up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We all know parents ought to instruct. Why in Ephesus did he particularly address fathers? Maybe they had the same problem we do. They grew up in a Gentile society, and a Gentile society was not about God. It was about things. He says, daddies, fathers, here's your job. Train your children. So what I buy workbooks for mom to teach them. I bring them to church. Is that, you think that's what that is? Fathers, train your children. I'm so busy, I don't get in till late. I work all the time. I had an opportunity to work extra, and I made some more money. And I didn't. Man, I'm providing for their education. Materialism. Go back and read Luke 12. You know Jesus, when he was asked, is it lawful to divorce? You know what he said. Go back and read Genesis. In the beginning, God made the woman for the man and said the two should be one flesh. And his answer is, what God has joined, let no man separate. And the answer is, absolutely not. God does not approve a divorce. Marriage should be a lifetime. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, the text says, I hate divorce. God said, I hate it.
people lose their job. Boy, that's I've been having a good job. That is just tumultuous. Or people lose their investments. I had all this investment in the stock, and it just cratered, and people lose their minds. What about losing your family? Oh, I hate that, but we go on. I'll get another one. Really? Is not the most important loss outside of your relationship with God, your family, and keeping it together? Should that not be on our hearts every day and in the decisions we make? Because God said He wants you, when you enter this relationship, to make it a permanent and lasting commitment. Another way that Satan undermines the family is through ignorance. People just don't know. For example, in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, he talks about husbands and wives and their responsibilities. Today, people talk about husband-wife, and they say, I know the Bible teaches that the man is to rule the woman, and I have difficulty getting my wife to obey me. And immediately, you know they've got a problem. They've been snared by Satan, just like we read in 2 Timothy 2, because the Bible nowhere tells the man to make his wife submit to him. What it tells him to do in Ephesians 5 and verse 25 is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. That's what it tells him to do. Well, I thought a woman was to be subject to a man. Oh, she is. Verse 22 says that. But the woman said, I want to serve God, but I can't make my husband love me like he ought to. Well, she's been snared too, hasn't she? That's not her job. What is the man's role? What is the woman's role? We could launch off to study Ephesians 5, take a couple hours. We're not going to do that. But I'm saying we need to understand, we need to stay. What does love mean? What does authority mean? It's so easy for men to get the idea that authority means I issue commands and you obey them. And women to get the idea of respecting a man's authority means she's a doormat and has no convictions of her own. Neither one is correct. But all the devil would like to ensnare people in those concepts, because he knows he can use that to impact the well-being of a family. What about the matter of discipline? More and more in our society, these concepts that we read about in the book of Proverbs are not understood or simply not believed. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him. Diligently. He gives attention to it. He gives effort to it. He gives thought to it. Discipline is discipling, training, molding, whatever that rod of discipline may be. It's important to the parent who really loves his children. Proverbs chapter 19, discipline your son while there's hope and do not desire his death. You want to sign his death warrant? Quit disciplining. Now we can go to that passage in chapter 23. Verse 13, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You will strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Discipline is sometimes viewed by people as a whipping, a beating. That's not discipline. You can whip and beat and never discipline. Others view the idea you should never spank a child. You should never lay a hand on them. You should never do anything that hurts them. The Bible doesn't teach that either. What is discipline? What is the purpose of it? Well, we don't have a time to preach a lesson on training children. But the devil knows that through ignorance and misuse of these passages and the twisting that people do with these passages, he can undermine that, and children grow up without direction, without respect for authority. Look at Proverbs 1. I have taken some of the passages from Proverbs 1 to put it on the chart. We don't have time to read the whole section. It's a beautiful section of Scripture as it introduces the book. You know that the first 9 chapters are an introduction to Proverbs. And throughout here, you have wisdom making its call, its plea to people. And the picture in chapter 1 is of this woman out in the marketplace pleading with people, stop and listen. People are busy. They're busy about life and commerce. And she's saying, stop and listen. But people don't want to listen. They're busy. I want you to know what she's offering here. And you can look down through the text and you can see here in Proverbs chapter 1, you see in verse 20, it's wisdom shouting in the streets.
Verse 22, she's offering knowledge, which people do not want. Verse 23, she's offering reproof. That is, here, there's some corrections you need to make. Let me help you with that. That's what reproof is. Verse 25, counsel. People pay big bucks for counsel. Here's this woman saying, I can give you counsel to help you. But look at the verse and see what the attitudes are. You'll see here in verse 22, fools, it's not morons. It's people who think, I don't need any counsel. Fools hate knowledge. I ain't got time for this. I got to make a living. I got to go somewhere. I got to do something. Fools hate knowledge. Look at verse 24. He says, you refused. Not now. Maybe later. And no one paid attention. Verse 25, you neglected all my counsel. Verse 29, you did not choose the fear of the Lord. Look down at verse 32. The waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Get married. You think you're going to live happily ever after? It's wonderful. I'm happy. I'm satisfied. Somewhere down the road, troubles arise. Say, where's that pill of wisdom? I need to take it. There's no pill. We get satisfied, so we don't grow, and we don't get wisdom, we don't get God's counsel, and we just open the door for Satan to come and undermine and destroy. Wisdom saying, stop, let me talk to you, let me teach you some things. But we're so busy, materialism, that we end up in ignorance. These things are tied together. And then there's finally this apathy. Do we really care? So if our families aren't what they could be or ought to be, so what? I'll never divorce. I'll never be unfaithful. My mate will never be unfaithful. I know that. Well, that's what Peter said. You remember that? Jesus said, watch and pray. He said, you're going to all desert me. Peter said, I'm not, Lord. It won't happen to me. It won't happen to me. Go ahead, say that. Say that in your heart. Say, it'll never happen to my family. And the devil threw a party. It's when you realize it can happen to you. You better do something about it to prevent it from happening. Look over at Proverbs 24. The writer of the Proverbs told us in the very beginning, these are riddles. The meaning is not laying on the surface. In chapter 2, he likened it unto trying to find silver. You got to search for it. So here's a story about a slothful man. And it's not just about a field and about vines and that kind of thing. It's about life and how we approach the duties of life. Start in verse 30. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Well, why was it like that? I don't know why it was like that. Maybe he had other pursuits. Maybe he didn't like to fool with thistles and weeding and building walls. You know, sometimes that's not very pleasant. I don't know why it was like that. This guy's walking down the road, and he noticed this guy's field. It hadn't got attention. It had been taken care of, and the effort had been put into it to protect it and to cultivate it. When I saw, reflected on it, I looked and received instruction. You note this next statement's in quotes. There's obviously no quotes in the manuscripts, but the translators have given us the right idea. This is what this man says as an excuse for his vineyard being that way. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Hey, lay off, man. I want to rest a little bit more. Get off my case. He said, then your poverty will come as a robber and your want as an armed man. Could his vineyard have been any worse if an enemy had come and sowed thorns in it? If an enemy had come with a hammer and beat the wall down? No. And Satan doesn't have to do that, folks. All he's got to get us to do is just to neglect our spiritual growth, neglect our family growth. Don't give attention to it. Don't cultivate. Don't build. And it'll be like this vineyard.
I said, well, they just got a good one. No, they didn't just get a good one. You want a good marriage, you work on it, you cultivate it, you spend time on it. Do we work on cultivating our relationship with our mate? We read from the Song of Solomon about that young woman. Do we work on that? What can you do? So your mate says, boy, you're my best friend. I just love being with you. Do we work on preparing ourselves to be equipped as good parents, to know what to teach, observe what our children are listening to, and try to use their events in life to strengthen them in the truth? Do we? Well, they go to church. Everything's going to turn out all right. Ah, devil loves that one. Back in Genesis 1:31, after God had finished his creation, he looked at it and said, it is very good. I know. You look at a lot of marriages, and I know the people in them say, this isn't good for me, but this is terrible. And a lot of marriages aren't good. But that's not what God made, and that's not the way God intended it. The question is really, do we believe what God said, that marriage the way God made it? Marriage, when ordered according to God's will, can be not simply good, but very good. You believe that? You know, if I don't believe that, I'm not going to make some efforts to try to straighten things out. So how can I do it? If your car don't work, you take it to somebody that knows how it works so they can fix it. If your marriage is not working, go to the fellow who made it. He got a book right here. Start finding out how to fix it. Paul told this young preacher, Timothy, in the church at Ephesus, all Scripture, Scripture means what's written, is inspired of God, or God-breathed words, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Does that apply to the family? That was his work as a preacher, whether he preached on the family or the church or whatever it may be. What about us as members of a family? Will God's Word give us what we need to learn? Do we have to go invest in a library of books about the family and videos? Can we just study God's Word? Will it instruct? Will it correct? Will it warn? Will it build up? Well, that's a nice verse. Here's the question. Do we believe it? That's the question. You know James 2. James is written to Christians. He said, verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and has no works? I believe the Bible. I believe it's the Word of God. So what does it do? What does it make you do? What changes does it order in your life? James said, verse 17, faith that has no works is dead. It's not going to do anything for you. And I'm afraid that's why families are in trouble. We say we believe it, but our faith is dead because we don't do the things that we ought to do. Back in chapter 1, in verse 25, James said, who looks intently at the law, the perfect law, the law that's the highest degree of law, because it gives liberty. The one who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an efficient doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And we can study these things on the family. We can study a quarter on the family. We can study all year on the family. But it won't do any good until we do it. There's a great day coming. We're going to sing about it, aren't we? Sinners will be parted right and left. Where will we be? Wouldn't it be sad if our families contributed to the fact that we lose our souls eternally? or that our mate or our children lose their souls eternally? Think about that great day as together we stand and sing.